Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, as we have entered into your presence in worship, we recognize who it is that we're singing praises to, and our hearts become overflowing with adoration and awe and reverence. And now, Lord, we get to open your word and hear you speak to us. So we invite you this morning to have your way in this place, that you would be lifted up and glorified in our midst as we are drawn near to you. And this we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. Most of you are aware that Tuesday evening, President Barack Obama presented the annual State of the Union address, that yearly message of what's good and what's not so good in our country and in the world, and what his plans are to deal with the not so good in the remainder of his term. And I sat there listening to it and thinking, as the sidebar, on my own, what if someone were to deliver a State of the Church address? And I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the universal church in the world today. What if someone were to deliver a State of the Church address? How would that assessment come out? What would it say about how we, as believers, are dealing with the problems of today? Because the world is in peril, isn't it? Just like it was in the first century. Persecution is alive and well, just like it was then. But today, it's on an even bigger scale. Wars are being fought. And now we have the addition of cyber terrorism on a global scale. That means suddenly today, the laptop in our living room is the battle zone. That's our reality. Many are in pursuit of affluence, and yet they're not satisfied. More than half of the marriages fail, and that includes those in the church itself. Crime is up. Abortion is up. Did you know that there is actually an abortionclock.org? I went there yesterday, and as I sat looking at it on my phone, it's alive, and the numbers are changing every second. And it really caught me what I was looking at. And as of yesterday, as I sat there holding up my phone, in the United States today, just so far this year, as of yesterday, there had been 1,293 abortions. In the world today, there were 45,858, just yesterday in that one day. And so far this year in the world, there were 2,262,197. I feel like I need to say every one of those numbers because they speak about a life. That's just in the month of January. Back in 1980, when they began keeping these records, I was astounded to see that the totality of the number of abortions since 1980, think about this, it is 10 numbers to the left of the decimal point. I had to look that up to find out what that was. It's a quadrillion. So when you look at the totality of the world situation, from our perspective, it looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? But how is the church dealing with these present-day situations? What are we doing? Our mission is to take the gospel out and evangelize all corners of the earth. And I don't think any church does that better than Harvest. We have that. That is our mission, and we're fulfilling it. As a church body, as individuals, how are we dealing with this global and even local situation? The only way we can is to do it the way the early church did it, through prayer. In September, a lot of you know, we held a prayer vigil for Saeed Abedini, who is in prison for sharing the gospel, and we mobilized, and we gathered, we prayed as the church united on his behalf. That should be the norm. And yet, in today's world, that's the exception. We don't do that often enough. Kathy's going to come up and share with you an update on what has just taken place in that situation as of yesterday. But God would have us utilize the power of prayer that is available to us, because the church is only as strong as the believers in it are doing the business of God. Do you believe that? It's true. So to bring it down even closer to home, what do I do when I have a crisis that seems like I am helpless to my circumstances? And we all have them. I turn, like you do, to a handful of Christian sisters that I trust who will be faithful to hold me up and intercede for me in my situation. And I have no doubt that sometimes I must sound like a broken record. But that's the kind of sound God wants from us. The repeated pleas, the requests, will you please pray for this situation? And whether we are talking about the world or our personal circumstances, we have at our disposal, the one indispensable weapon that the early church had, and that's prayer. And if we don't use that weapon, then we are in danger, in peril of losing our influence and our impact in the world today. Because it's not that God won't answer, it's that we too often won't ask. It's not that God doesn't care, it's that too often we don't care enough to talk to him about it, or we don't know what to say to talk to him about it. Because if you and I really understood what is available to us, that what we are capable of doing through prayer, then we would be turning our world upside down just like that church in the first century did. Amen. Spiritual warfare is alive and well. It was then, it is now, it always will be. But that first church understood what 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And what we see in Acts chapter 12 is not what we see in the doctrinal letters about how to pray, the pattern for prayer. What we see here before us in Acts 12 is an actual living illustration of prayer and its importance and its power and how personal it is. Let's read a few of these verses together in Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. It is now 11 years after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came. And here we come to the first crucial test of the power of prayer by this young church. And this is a wonderful drama that is played out from four perspectives. It's how I'd like to look at it today. Four different scenes of action viewed from four different dwelling location. We have the palace, we have the prison, we have a private home, and then we have heaven's perfect dwelling. And here in verse 12:1, it says, about that time. Now, what does that refer to? Well, the church had been on a winning streak, if you will, up to this point. There had been one exciting conversion after another. There was Saul of Tarsus, there was Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and then there was the mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, where the first disciples were called Christians. There was the pouring out of the benevolence offering because of the impending famine. It was the church in action. But in Acts 12, once again, the brutal opposition by Satan rears its ugly head. And in the first scene, we have Herod in the palace. And we ask the question, what's going on here with Herod in the palace? What do we see from this ruler of the land? We see persecution, don't we? He stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. And that word harass literally means to mistreat, to injure, to exasperate, and to vex. And we know a little bit about him. We know that Herod Agrippa came from a family of wicked predecessors. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who played a role in the trial of Jesus. But in addition to that, we know that his grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one that we read about in Matthew 2, who received a visit from the wise men who were seeking the baby Jesus, and they came telling Herod, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And Herod said, "Well, when you find him, come back and let me know where he is so that I may worship him." But they didn't. They didn't come back. They were forewarned not to. And Herod became alarmed by that news of a newborn king. So consequently, he ordered the slaughter of the innocents. Every male child in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions under the age of 2 years. Herod the Great also had Herod Agrippa's father murdered, at which time Agrippa's mother sent him to Rome to get him out of his grandfather's way. So Agrippa grew up in the affluence of the Roman culture on very intimate terms with other royals, if you will, from the surrounding regions. And eventually, one of those, his friend, Emperor Caligula, pronounced Herod Agrippa king, giving him the regions that were formerly ruled by his uncle. Nice family lineage, right? Not exactly the people that you'd want to have in your family tree. But if you fast forward to that present day, Herod had James killed to appease the Jews. And you'll remember, James was one of the three of the Lord's inner circle, along with his brother John and Peter. James was not the first to die for his faith. We know Stephen was. We just studied that recently. But James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And we know it happened sometime between the prophecy of Agabus at the end of chapter 11 regarding that famine and the arrival of Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem. But the death of James did two things. Number one, it shattered the supposed illusion that the 12 apostles enjoyed a sense of divine protection that others didn't. And secondly, it tested the power of prayer by this believing church. And because killing James pleased the Jews of the day, Herod decided to go on after an even bigger prize, and that was Peter, as the leader, putting him in prison with every intention of killing him after the week-long Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now Easter as well. And it's interesting to note that this is not just a commentary on Herod Agrippa, whose approval ratings went up at that point. It is also speaking to the Jews, who by now had such hatred for the Christians, and especially Peter, who now comes to center stage, because Peter not only stretched the boundaries, he obliterated the boundaries. He had defied the Sanhedrin, who commanded him not to preach about Christ. And he had not only fellowshipped with Gentiles, which was forbidden, he accepted them. And he embraced them into the faith without requiring the tradition of circumcision and that they become Jews first. And ironically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread required that every Jewish household rid their homes of leaven, of the yeast with which they used to make their staple of bread, because leaven also symbolically represented sin and corruption in their lives. So think about this. Here they are, scouring their homes and ridding themselves of their sin in accordance with the law, outwardly cleaning up, while inwardly their hearts were fermenting with the hidden leaven of murder and wickedness. And then we come to scene two. Peter. Where is he? He's in prison. And what do we see happening here? Not what we would expect. What we see regarding Peter is peace. It's peace. What must that week have been like for Peter? He knew that his close friend James was dead and he was next. The minutes were ticking on the clock, counting down the days. He was kept in maximum security, chained to two guards, two more at the door, two gated wards, and a third iron gate. And verse 5 says, but. That word but appears. It just jumps at you off the page, doesn't it? And you know, the buts of the Bible are worth noting because they usually announce that a big change is about to take place. Those iron gates of the prison doors were loudly clanging shut, but the gates of heaven were swinging wide open because, Luke says, prayer was made without ceasing. And despite Peter's wretched circumstances, what was he doing? Verse 6. He was sleeping. He was sleeping. Picture it in your mind, being chained to two guards. Never mind the hardness of the floor, the darkness of the cell. It must have been extremely uncomfortable. But Peter wasn't just sleeping. He was sleeping soundly, like a baby. He didn't need a Xanax. He didn't need a tranquilizer. He trusted in God. And it's interesting to ponder that Peter probably, in that place, remembered the promise that Jesus gave him at the end of John chapter 21, when Jesus looked at him and, speaking of his death, he said, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you." Well, his hands were stretched out and he was girded in chains, but he was not an old man. So he did not have anything to fear. And perhaps he also reflected back on the two previous times he'd been in prison and subsequently released. But in looking back later on when he wrote his epistle in 1 Peter 5:7, he would say this to the other believers: "Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Peter knew that and the reality of it experientially. And he wanted the other believers to know it as well. Peter was so much at peace in his relationship with God that even an angel filling his cell with light did not wake him up. Now, I think I would have noticed that. Don't you? If you, even sleeping, you would have a sense of your room being ablaze with light. Peter didn't wake up. He was sleeping soundly. But the angel was there. Now, I'm one of those people who happens to believe in angels. The Bible is full of stories. And if you ever want to do an interesting study, do it on the appearances of angels. Why they came, what they did. You'll find they never stick around very long. They always seem to be in a hurry. They get there, they perform their mission, and then they're out of there. And I've speculated as to whether that may be because they just don't want attention coming their way. They don't want to be the center of attention because the only one who ever was is the one that was expelled from heaven and took a third of them with him. So they're in a hurry. They don't stick around very long. But if you're a doubter, I give you the verse in Hebrews 1:14 that says, "Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation." You know who that's talking about? You and me. We're the inheritors of salvation. We have angels among us. I believe that. I believe I had a personal encounter with one. 35 years ago, when I lay in a hospital bed, uncertain as to whether I was going to live or die, I surrendered my life to the Lord, and I let go, and I told him to either take me or to use my life to glorify him. And the moment that I prayed that prayer, the following day, I had a visitor in my room, and he came every day. My husband couldn't be there every day. Because he worked full-time, we had a 2-year-old in our home, and the hospital was located an hour away from my home. So I had no friends or family that could come visit. We didn't have a church family because we didn't belong to a church family at that time. But I had given my life to the Lord, and every day there would come these footsteps down the hall. Always when I was alone, and always when I was at my worst, I would hear the shuffling of his feet down the hallway corridor. And when he came in the room, I didn't really recognize him as someone I knew, didn't know him by name. When he sat down, it was next to me at my bedside. And he was off my peripheral vision a little bit. I don't recall ever hearing him speak, but I recall being aware that he prayed for me. And whenever he prayed for me, I was comforted. With one of his hands, he always rested on the cane that he walked with. With his other hand, he held mine. And day after day after day, for 5 days, he came faithfully. But no one else ever saw him or knew who he was. I think the nurses chalked it up to my being a little delirious at the time. But on the day that I began to improve and all of my vital signs changed, I never saw him again. He didn't come back. But the impression of those visits stayed with me for a long time because they drew me closer to the Lord and to the sense of peace because I was a brand new babe in Christ. I didn't have anybody to lead me. I knew the Holy Spirit was with me, but I didn't really know who the Holy Spirit was. But here was somebody tangible, Jesus with skin, that I believe was sent to minister to me as one of those inheritors of salvation. Can you imagine Peter when the light in the room didn't wake him up? I think it's funny that the angel had to strike him and say, "Hey, get up." What must Peter have thought when he woke up to a miracle? He didn't know that when he went to sleep. He was expecting to wake up and be executed. But he woke up to a miracle. An angel was standing in his room and giving him directions. Look at verse 8. "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Yeah, this is such a great story. But here's the kicker. The first lesson in this that we see is that Herod's plan contained one major flaw. He failed to consider what God might do. He did not calculate with God in view. And you know, that's a subtle but very important lesson for us. That when we make decisions, when we put our thoughts and words into action, when we put our faith in action, we need to calculate with God in the picture. Herod didn't do that. In Proverbs 21:30, it says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against God." A loose paraphrase of that verse is, it's foolishness to be on the side against God. There is no way to win. Period. Exclamation point. And the second lesson here is that God, for some reason unknown to our understanding, chooses to combine divine with human interaction to accomplish his purpose. Now, not always, but I will say often, he uses the supernatural with the natural in order to achieve his plan. God alone is capable of doing the extraordinary, but he asks us to do the ordinary. That same angel that removed the chains from Peter's hands could also have put the shoes on Peter's feet, right? Couldn't he? He could have just snapped his fingers and Peter would have been fully dressed. If they were in such a hurry, they'd been out of there. But what did he do? He told Peter to do it. And we see in this that in order for God's purpose to be carried out, for him to accomplish his plan, we have to obey. Peter obeyed what that angel told him. "Arise quickly, gird yourself, put on your sandals, get your coat, follow me." All of those commands, Peter obeyed. And yet he thought he was seeing a vision. He probably was still trying to wake up from the sound sleep. Look at verse 10. They're on their way, and when they were past the first and the second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Still pondering what had just happened, there he is, standing in the middle of the street, I'm sure feeling very vulnerable, when he recognized he'd just been set free. And yet, he was in enemy territory, and he knew that he would be hunted very shortly. So he decides to go to a familiar place, Mary's house. And that's the third scene. A private home, a sanctuary, if you will. And what do we see happening in this location? We see prayer. Luke tells us in verse 12 that there were many gathered praying, and that was while the angel was dealing personally with Peter. Now, there's insight as to how they were praying back in verse 5. Constant prayer was being offered to God on Peter's behalf. And there's a couple of things about this term, constant prayer, that we have to pay close attention to. It actually means prayer without ceasing. And in the application of that, it conveys the idea of the stretching out of a muscle to its limits. Or if you think of it in terms of the context of a group setting, like was in Mary's home that day, it means being stretched out all they can be for something. Stretched out all they can be for something. In this case, it was for Peter. But the underlying factor there is it was arduous work. It wasn't easy. It meant maintaining a continuous attitude of fellowship with God. And hold that thought, because I'm going to come back there in a minute. The second thing that constant prayer tells us is the intensity of their praying. And this is absolutely fascinating. The word in the Greek is ektenes, E-K-T-E-N-E-S. It means earnestly and fervently. And there is a comparative form of this word found in only one other place in the New Testament, where Luke reported the intensity of the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke said about that in chapter 22, that Jesus being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, more intensely, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? We understand it in the supernatural sense when it applies to Jesus in his humanity and his suffering, knowing he was going to the cross. But practically speaking, I mean, let's be honest, how is it possible for us to pray this way? How is it possible? The Bible has so much to say about prayer, you can't exhaust the topic. But the Lord showed me something, that if we can hone in on one principle here, it will help broaden our understanding and allow us to see the possibility so that we too will want to go there. Jesus said to his followers in John 16, And he said in that same passage, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But this is one thing he did say to them. It is to your advantage if I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's John 16:7. And a little further on, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. We're talking here about one direction, one dimension. It is God speaking through the Holy Spirit to us. It is one-way communication. He speaks, we receive. Now listen to this other reference in Romans 8:26-27, because this is where it becomes two-way. The Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you see that? Do you see it? God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, and then we talk back to him in conversation with our requests, but it doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers and with groanings that are unknown to us, he intercedes for us on our behalf according to the will of God. It's possible. It's possible for us to pray with such agonizing passion because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that our prayers will prevail in heaven. We have to catch that. We have to understand it. When was the last time you prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? It is open, continuous fellowship with God, talking to him, talking with him, and your prayer prevailing in heaven. It was just 2 weeks ago tomorrow that we said our goodbyes to our precious Dottie Stevenson, who went home to be with the Lord on December 23rd. But if there is anything that you would use to sum up a description for Dottie Stevenson, it can all be boiled down to one word, and that word is prayer. And I shared just a little bit at her memorial that, well, first, I'll tell you that as we visited her in the hospital, she strongly exhorted us. And she said, don't you dare lift me up at my memorial. If you know Dottie, that's funny, because she didn't want anything to do with us lifting her up. She said, you lift him up. Don't talk about me. You lift him up. That gives you a little insight if you didn't have the privilege of knowing her. But she taught us so much about prayer. The thing that I found the most striking and that I wanted to share with you today as well is that Dottie had a way of making every conversation about Jesus. You could be talking with her in a very casual or ministerial way, very deliberate topic, but there would always come a point in the conversation where she would say, honey, hold on, the Lord's speaking to me right now. And then there would be a pause. And then she would speak to the Lord, and she would listen to him, and then she would jump back right in, and we'd proceed right down the path where we left off. I have never seen that replicated in anyone else in my 30-some years of walking with the Lord. Dottie had a way of making every single conversation whether casual or serious, about the Lord. She made him the third person in the conversation, and she made sure that anyone she was talking to knew it. We were all aware. What an example. What an example. It taught me so much about that continuous fellowship with God. Let's go back to Peter. The angel's gone, and Peter is standing there knocking at Mary's door, somewhere that he felt comfortable and safe. We know that. Mary had made her home available for prayer meetings. She was John Mark's mother. She was sister to Barnabas. And Peter seems to have been close to this family because later on in his epistle, in 1 Peter 5:13, he refers to Mark as my son in the faith. So he knew the family well. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this incident with some humor. Many people had spent the night inside that home praying for Peter, and yet Peter's standing outside knocking on the door. And Rhoda comes to the door, but she doesn't open it because she recognizes Peter's voice, so he must have added some intensity to that knocking. Like, let me in, let me in. She recognized his voice, and she ran and told all the others about it, that their prayers had been answered. And what did they do? They called her mad. They told her she was crazy. But Luke says here that she constantly affirmed that it was so, and it literally means she kept on affirming that Peter was at the gate. She kept on insisting while everyone else inside told her it was impossible. But Peter persisted. He kept on knocking. Eventually, they opened the door and they saw him standing there and they were astonished. And we can only imagine the excitement and the buzz as they gathered around him and Peter told the story, albeit probably a little hurriedly because he knew he couldn't stay long. And he told them to go tell the others. And I'm sure they did. But everyone was thrilled that he had been released. Not so thrilled were Herod and those at the palace the next day. The investigation began, the guards were interrogated, and they were given the penalty that was intended for Peter because they allowed him to get away. And Herod, ever the politician, desiring to put the matter behind him, turned his back on Jerusalem and moved to Caesarea. And it says, there he abode. And that word abode literally means to rub away in this instance. It means to erase from the mind and start over, which he tried to do in a Roman region by the seashore. But of course, it doesn't end there. Herod one day gives a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon who are anxious to please him. But once again, he calculates without God in the picture, and this time it would be his downfall. Herod crossed a line and accepted the adoration and acclamation that belongs to only God. And I'm going to read you what the historian Josephus says about what happens next. If you want the gory version, John MacArthur goes into a great deal of detail in his commentary. But I thought Josephus put it well. He said that Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful and came into the theater in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another place, though not for his good, that he was a god. And a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. And that was the end of Herod. The conclusion is that Herod believed he had the upper hand against God's people. But God revealed that he was in control and that he had the last word. And look at verse 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. And that leads us to the last scene. God's perfect place. Heaven. And there he is on his throne in control of our times, of his plan. Because he, God, says in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God's purpose, his pleasure, and prayer go hand in hand. They're inseparable. There is no purpose fulfilled apart from that passionate plea that he longs to hear. God does the extraordinary, but he expects us to do the ordinary. And together, he allows us a part in his plan to accomplish his will. What a blessing that is, but it's all about that prayer. Now, we may not have an angel standing here, but we have the Holy Spirit prompting us, just like that angel did with Peter, telling us, get up, put on your spiritual armor that we read about in Ephesians 6. Pray without ceasing and follow me. That's what the Holy Spirit would say to us today. So what is the state of the church? It depends on you. It depends on me. Helen Keller said, I'm only one, but I'm still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. And the something that you and I can do is pray. Father, we thank you today that your word is alive. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it separates in us what needs to be done away with and what needs to be firmed up. And Lord, we need to get a picture of you that is one of possibility, one of responsibility, one that is of such reverence and awe that we desire above all else to live up to that level to which you've called us. So we commit ourselves again today, as you would have us do, and ask you to draw us close, lift us up, and help us prevail in heaven and on earth through our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.